in our Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, particularly the last few verses of Philippians chapter 2. I read verses 1 to 18, and I want to look particularly this morning at verses 14 to 18, and this is what Paul says. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. If I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. We began looking at Philippians chapter 2 some weeks ago, and I've deliberately taken time going over this passage. It is one of the great passages of the New Testament, because right at the heart of this passage is the Lord Jesus Christ. And any passage of the Bible where Christ is at the heart of it, we must study diligently. We must take our time looking over it. These are passages that we mustn't just rush over. And so I've deliberately taken time going over this passage. You remember why Paul wrote this passage? The church in Philippi had problems, just as every church in the world has problems. And the problem in the church at Philippi was that there were certain people there who were very full of themselves. Proud, conceited people who thought that they were the center of the universe and everybody must serve them and admire them and look up to them and recognize them and their gifts. And Christians sometimes do this. We shouldn't, but we do sometimes do this, particularly younger Christians. They begin to think that they really are the most important people in the universe, and everybody in the church should be looking up to them and admiring them. And there were these people in Philippi. Now, this is a problem. It's a problem because this is unchristian. We mustn't have unchristian behavior in the church. But it's also a problem because this sort of thing divides a church. You may remember the church in Corinth had enormous divisions. And that's because people were looking at men. I'm of Paul, I'm of Silas, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ. And so, although the people themselves weren't drawing attention, the church in Corinth were men-focused. And when we focus on men, we begin to think of men and, oh, this great preacher and this great pastor. We begin to focus on men. We're derailed from the Bible. So Paul writes this passage to bring them back to where they should be as a church. And he says to them, you don't draw attention to yourself. You don't go around saying, I'm the most important person in the church. You follow the example of Christ. And he lays down in this passage the example that Christ has set for us. He says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So here is God himself coming to earth as a human being. And not only as a human being, but a servant. And not just a servant, but a servant who surrenders his life and gives up his life and dies. And doesn't just die an ordinary death, but dies the death of a cross, the most humiliating, painful death on behalf of others. This is how willing he was to serve others. This is how willing he was not to set himself up above others, but to be a servant to others. And Paul says, follow his example. Now, having written about his example, he then applies it. He says to them, look, I've taught you about who Jesus was. I've taught you what Jesus did. I now want to show you how you must live in the light of his example. And that's why verse 12 begins with, therefore, because the example has been set, you are to do certain things. And last time we looked at verses 12 to 13, but from 14 to 18, that application continues. So the therefore applies to the rest of that passage all the way up to verse 18. And in this passage, verses 14 to 18 that we're looking at this morning, Paul is now thinking of Christians not so much as in their lives in the local church, but their lives in the world. He has been talking about Christians in their, with regard to their life in the local church up to now, because this is a local church problem. And he was going to cause division in the local church. So he says to them, you're in the local church, consider others better than yourselves, serve others in the church, and so on. But he knows that we as Christians, we're not just people who belong to a local church and interact with people in the local church. We're people who live in the world. We're people who interact with those in the world. Tomorrow you will go out into the world. And you will interact with those there. You will rub shoulders with them. There's nothing wrong in that. There are some Christians who believe we must have nothing to do with the world, and they're wrong. We are in the world. We're not of the world, but we are in the world. And so from verse 14, he applies this to them and says, since you are to follow the example of Christ, I want to show you how you are to live your lives in the world. So verses 14 to 18 then, living as Christians in a dark world. Living as Christians in a dark world. There are three things in the passage, and I want to just open them up for you, and we will see what he is saying. Three things in this passage. The first thing he teaches them is this. He teaches them who we are. There are verses in this passage, There are verses in this passage where he reminds these Christians of who exactly they are. And there are two things he says to them. He says in verse 15 that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God. Children of God. That, he says, is your identity. You are, he says, children of God. And he goes on in verse 15 to say, you are children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Lights in the world. Those are the two identity statements in this passage. Do you know it's very interesting? When you examine the New Testament, particularly when you examine the letters of the New Testament, and where these letters are dealing with sin, it's very interesting. The writer will invariably take his readers to this truth, remember who you are. For example, when you read 1 Corinthians, and in the church in Corinth, there was sin. And there was an enormous amount of sin. There were people who were coming to the Lord's table drunk. There were members who were taking other members to court. There were men who were visiting prostitutes. So there was all this sin happening in Corinth. Now read 1 Corinthians carefully. And what you will find is Paul, again and again, when he deals with these sins, always brings the Christians in Corinth back to this. Remember who you are. So when he talks about them taking their fellow Christians to court, he says, but you're going to this secular judge, and yet you will judge the world. Do you not remember who you are, he says. When he talks to men who are visiting prostitutes, he says, do you not know that you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus? You belong to Jesus. Glorify God in your bodies. So you see, he comes back to this point. Remember who you are. And I say this to you from the New Testament. If you want to live a Christian life that brings glory and honor to the Lord Jesus, always go back to this question, who am I? Sort out your identity. Once you've sorted out your identity, you can live out who you are. Now he says to them these two things. He says, you are children of God. In other words, you are not people who just have no identity here, no parentage. God has saved you, and God has brought you into his kingdom, and God has adopted you as his children. And I think the thing that he has in mind here is this, that when children misbehave, it reflects upon the parents. I guess even today, and I know the world is changing very fast, and how we think about these things is changing very fast, but I believe even today that is the case. And it certainly was the case if you go back to New Testament times, and if you go back in the history of this country just a few years ago. And parents would always say to their children, when they were going to a school camp or to a birthday party or something like this, and they would always say to their children, do not behave badly, because the parents knew it would reflect upon them. And that is natural. I honestly don't think we're doing wrong in actually when we look at badly behaved children and we say to ourselves, what sort of parents are they? May appear rather harsh, but that's a very natural way of thinking. And here is Paul writing to these Philippians, particularly to these people who are full of themselves, arrogant and proud and conceited. And he says, what sort of reflection is that upon God? He says, you go out into this world and you're full of yourself. You're a proud person, a conceited person, an arrogant sort of person. And you think that you're the greatest person there is. And everybody must admire you and look up to you. Not just in the church. Because if you like that in the church, you're going to be like that in the world. And you go out like that. And what does that say about your God? Does that make your God attractive? Will people who look at you, people who work with you, your next door neighbors, when they look at you, will they say, their God is someone I must get to know. Their God is someone whom I need to read about, because they obviously worship a great God. Are they going to say that? And he says, no, that's not how we behave, because we are the children of God. And we therefore make sure that we are humble and servants, because we represent Christ and we want to show the world that our God came to this earth as a servant and died for sinners. But he also says, not only are you the children of God, he says you are light in a dark place. Verse 15, among whom you shine as light in the world. You shine, and that word shine obviously indicates, carries with it the idea that there's a dark world. And he's spoken about that world in that same verse. He says that you may be blameless and innocent children without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So he says you've got this world which is a dark place. You've got this generation, this world, which is a crooked and a twisted generation. And he says, you are to be lights in it. You're to be attractive. You're to be people who speak for God and represent God. Can I just speak very briefly on those words he has used, crooked and twisted generation? And there are two ideas there. We need to grasp this. There is the idea of sin. The world we live in is a sinful world. It's a wicked world. And the world we live in commits all kinds of sin, undoubtedly. But those words also carry with it, or with them, the idea that the world we live in is an unhappy place. The world we live in is a place where people have no fulfillment, no joy. A world in which people are anxious. People are troubled. Those words, particularly the word crooked, doesn't just mean malicious and sinful. It also carries with it the idea of unhappy and joyless and without any meaning to their life. So he's trying to draw their sympathy for this world, and he says, look at the world in which you live. Look at your neighbors in Philippi. Yes, they're sinful people, but they're also unhappy people. They're people who live a joyless existence. There are people who have no fulfillment in their lives. And you've become Christians, and you are to therefore be a testimony to them. Children of God, representing God, and light, showing them the Savior who is the light of the world. So he says then, who we are, children of God and light in a dark place. The second thing in this passage, he tells them what we are to do. There are these imperatives in this text, and actually the passage in the Greek has this imperative tense at every point. It begins with an imperative, do all things without grumbling or disputing, and goes on to other commands. Now, basically, again, there are two commands that he gives them. The others sort of flow from it, but there are two central commands that Paul gives to the church in Philippi. What are they to do? And the first one, I'm taking them in reverse order. The first, I think, is this, because it's at the heart of it. Hold fast the word of God. Hold fast the word of God, verse 16. That's a very strong imperative tense there. He has begun with a strong imperative. He then goes on to speak about it. And then again in verse 16, this very strong command that catches your eye as you're reading it. Holding fast the word of life. So he's saying to these Christians at Philippi, if you are to live as the children of God, if you are to represent your Father in heaven, and you are to show his character, his kindness, his grace, and his mercy, and if you are to be light in this dark world, you need to begin with this book. You need to be people who read it and study it and understand it and live by it. That's what that word, holding fast, the word of life means. It carries with it the idea of dealing with the scriptures, having the scriptures at the center of your life. So he's saying to them, take hold of the word of God, which in their day was primarily the Old Testament. He says to them, take hold of the word of God and read it and study it and get to know it, become familiar with it, memorize it. Meditate on it. Speak to one another about it. And live by it. Isn't it interesting? We read often in the New Testament how Christians were told to study the Bible and read the Bible. And of course the Bible, as it appears then, was the Old Testament. And it's telling us that the Old Testament was what these people needed if they were to live the Christian lives. They didn't have the whole of the New Testament, but they had the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was sufficient for them because it taught them Christ. It led them to Christ. It taught them the way of salvation and the way of the Christian life. Now the New Testament, of course, adds much to it. And the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. And the New Testament throws light on the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is the Word of God. And it leads us to Christ. And it shows us the way to live in Christ. Friends, this is a command that God has given to us. That we are to be children of God. And we are to be light in this dark world. And I say this to you. Take hold of this word and make it at the center of your life. If you're not in the habit of daily reading the Bible, can I commend that to you as a practice? Why not choose one Old Testament book and one New Testament book and daily read a chapter from each? That will probably take maximum 15 minutes. Maximum. So you see, you take Genesis chapter 1, and you read through it. There's nothing enormously complicated there. Or you read, and you go into Matthew chapter 1 and read that, the genealogy of Christ and the birth of Christ. Again, there's nothing enormously complicated. There's nothing there to say, this is so difficult, you can't understand it and you can't do anything with it. It's nothing difficult there. I'm not saying the whole Bible is easy. But vast parts of the Bible are perfectly understandable. And why not work your way through the Bible? 2 chapters a day, one from the old, one from the new. And each day study what you're reading. It will enrich your life. It will enable you to live a holy life. So his first command, that we are to hold fast the word of God. But then the second command, and as I say, I'll reverse the order, it's right at the beginning, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Isn't that an interesting application? You're talking to Christians, and you're saying to them, be like Jesus Christ. Follow his example. Here is his example. He was God. He became man. He became a servant. And he died on the cross. Wonderful example. Follow his example. Do everything without disputing or grumbling. That almost seems like a very weak application to tremendous doctrine. And I've been thinking much about it this week. Why doesn't he say, you know, be wonderful, holy Christians and keep away from adultery and from idolatry and that sort of thing? Why this business about do all things without grumbling or disputing? And I think his reasoning is this, that we as Christians, we like to identify the big sins, you know, in quote marks, adultery and lying and stealing and drunkenness and so on. We must avoid those. How many of us would identify grumbling as a sin? I mean, if I were to, before I started preaching, I would say to you, take a pen and pencil, pencil and paper, and write down 10 sins. I wonder how many of us would have grumbling. Do you know, when you read the Old Testament, particularly when you read about Israel in the wilderness, the book of Numbers, probably the biggest sin that Israel committed in the wilderness was grumbling. And God judged them and punished them again and again. And so Paul, I think, is saying to us that if you are holy and Christ-like in the what we might call the little things, then you will be holy and Christ-like in the bigger things. You see the reasoning? If you can be holy to such an extent that you're not a grumbling and a disputing sort of person, you're not the kind of person who is touchy and sensitive and always get into a fight, you're not the kind of person who's always argumentative, and you're not the kind of person who's always complaining, but you are a person who is always thankful, because that's the opposite of grumbling. And you're the kind of person who is gracious, because that is the opposite of an argumentative person. Then your character is beginning to reflect the character of Christ. If anybody had reason to grumble, it was Christ. But Christ never grumbled. If anybody had a reason to be argumentative, it was Christ. But Christ wasn't argumentative. He was loving and gracious and kind in his character, in his daily dealings with people. That's what it comes down to, isn't it? You see, holiness is seen in how we relate to one another in our daily dealings. Holiness is seen in how we will relate to one another when this service is finished and we go to have a cup of tea and coffee. And you might say, or a person here might say, well, I've never committed adultery, and I've never stolen, I've never lied, and I've never cheated. But then they could be a very argumentative sort of person, an unpleasant sort of person. And always complaining, always finding fault in others, always complaining, always grumbling. Well, no. There's something wrong there. We want this sort of gracious, loving sort of person that Jesus was. That's the kind of person we want to see appear. A loving person whose character exudes Christ. And that's why the application is, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Be holy at the lowest level, and you will be holy at every level. So who we are, we are the children of God, and we're light in a dark place. What we are to do, we are to hold fast the word of God and do all things without grumbling or questioning. And then thirdly and finally, why we are to do this? Why we are to do this? And he says in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. There's an irony here, because he's saying to them, do not be proud and arrogant. But then at the end of the passage, he says, I want to be proud. And I think it was deliberately chosen, that word, to sort of excite them and say, oh, wait a minute, he's telling us not to be proud. And then he says, I want to be proud. But he's not saying, I want to be proud in this world. I want to be haughty in this world and in the local church. He says, I want to be proud on the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the day of judgment. The day of Christ is the day when the Lord Jesus returns, and he will sit on his great white throne, and all the nations will stand before him, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That is the day of Christ. And on that day, when Jesus looks at his church, he wants to see a church that is holy and perfect, without spot or blemish or any such thing. He wants to see his people as they have labored against sin and fought against sin and fought for holiness and pursued holiness and made sure that they've got rid of sin and they've become more and more like Christ. They've made that effort to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. He wants to see that. And Paul says, when Jesus returns, I don't want to be ashamed of you Philippians. I don't want Jesus to return and say, they've been so proud and arrogant in their church, I don't see my character in them. He says, I don't want to see that. He says, I don't want to be ashamed. I want to be proud. I want, when Jesus returns, he says, I want him to look at the church at Philippi and say, they really did pursue holiness. And they weren't proud and arrogant, but they followed my example and were servant and humble and gave themselves for others. There is a day coming when Jesus will return. And that is a fact. Perhaps you're not a Christian here and you don't believe in such a day. Well, that doesn't matter. Whether you believe in it or not, doesn't matter. It will happen. Jesus will return. And those of us who are Christians, we are to live our lives in the light of that day. This is what being a Christian means. It means the second coming dominates our lives. The second coming of Christ is to be a huge part of our lives and our thinking. We're always to be thinking of that day. Christ is coming back and I've got to be ready. And we've got to pursue holiness. And if you're not a Christian, then you're not even ready for that second coming until you've actually trusted in Christ and come to him and asked him to be your savior and found forgiveness of sin and become a child of God. Because Christ is coming and we are to pursue holiness, because when he comes, his bride is to be perfect. So that's what it means to live as light in a dark world. We are to remember who we are. We are to obey his commands, and we are to keep in mind the second coming of Christ. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We find it very challenging, Lord. We pray, O God, this morning that you would remind us of the importance of pursuing holiness. And even in the smallest things, grumbling and disputing, Help us, Lord, always to examine our lives and to seek to be like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.